What a privilege we have this morning to be able to be together, to open up the Word, and to be encouraged. If you have your Bibles with you, please open up to Luke chapter 22. And I'll be reading verses 54 to 65. Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 65. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. This is the word of the Lord. This morning, my goal is for us to leave this place with a deeper and lasting love for Christ. I will attempt to walk through this chapter and then pause on several verses that I hope will help you see, as I saw Christ, as more glorious and beautiful that He is. Saints, I've prayed for today and I continue to do so, and I ask that you also pray, even now. We don't want to be the type of people that say the Lord has met with us on a Sunday and be unchanged on a Monday. That's not Christianity. Rather, that is something you manufactured on Sunday and not of the Holy Spirit. When Moses came down from the mountain, you remember well, his face shone because he met with God. But Moses didn't know that his face was shining. This is because it wasn't produced by Moses, but by the glory and brilliance of God. So just like the moon is the reflection of the sun, so was the face of Moses a reflection of God's glory. But Paul tells us that he put a veil. He put a veil over his face to cover the fading or the temporary glory. This is because the lasting glory was not to be found in the law, but in grace. Christ removes the veil. And so my prayer this morning is that grace may abound, and that we leave this place with the glory of the risen Lord upon our faces, with a face that communicates to others, to our family, to our friends, to the world outside, that we have met with Him and that we love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And as a result, love each other as well. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and so grateful for Your word as we even heard this morning. How precious it is. How it's filled with your glory, with truth, with life. Every word, Lord, has a purpose. And so, Lord, this morning we want to learn more of Christ, to see more of Christ, to even see more of how Christ sees us. So, Lord, help. Help me, help the hearers. Help us all, O Lord, to have our eyes open to see Christ as He is. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 22 of Luke is packed with details. Details about the events happening in the life of our Savior, and it moves rather quickly. Luke takes us, not like Mark. Mark is always immediately and suddenly, but Luke pauses and is more detailed. But he moves quickly in this chapter. It begins with the plot of the chief priests, the scribes, seeking how they might put Jesus to death. And I want to walk through this chapter because I want us to see, as we're leading up to the text, the context of it. I'll spend a little bit of time as we walk through it just to pinpoint or to draw out certain things, certain truths that we find in this chapter. Something that we all should do and would be good for our souls in order to do as we read the Scripture, read the Word of God. But there at the beginning, as I said, chief priests, scribes, since the beginning of the ministry, they were looking to confuse, to stumble, to make Jesus speak some kind of falsehood and put Him to death. They were afraid of the people, but they couldn't find anything. They couldn't find anything with our Savior because He was without sin. It follows with a most somber event, really, something that was no doubt very hard for any of the gospel writers to pen. Jesus, Luke writes in verse 3 of chapter 22, Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. It seems that from that point forward, the events leading up to the death of Christ began to gain some momentum. The betrayer and the religious leaders agree on the price, 32 pieces of silver. As if you could put a price tag on the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. He can't be bought, saints. He is the good shepherd that lays down His life on His own initiative to give His life as a ransom for His sheep. The disciples are told by Christ later on to go and to find this place, this upper room of where the guest room for the Passover. And Luke tells us, he tells us why. Why is it that he's asking for this? Because it was the first day of unleavened bread. And listen to the words on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Luke is bringing this to the forefront. What is about to happen? He's leading us along in this. So Jesus, He tells them to go. He tells His disciples to go, and they will find a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow Him, He says, and He will show you the place. I love the following verse after that. He says that, in verse 13, and they left and found everything just as He had told them, and they prepared the Passover. That's right. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of Jesus Christ is truth. It's truth unhindered. It's truth unblemished. It's pure. It's the Word of Christ, the Son of God. And so there they are at the Passover meal, reclining at the table, eating the Passover meal, and Jesus expresses to them the earnest desire with which He was waiting to eat that meal with them before He was to suffer. He knew His purpose for coming, as it was written in Hebrews, When Christ comes into the world, the writer to the Hebrews says, Christ says, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, meaning Christ said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book, in the Holy Scriptures, in the Old Testament. And so, he broke the bread and drank the cup. The bread representing that very body that soon will be sacrificed, and the cup being blood, being the blood that will be poured out. Do this in remembrance of me, he said. Remember the suffering. Remember the agony. Remember the pain. Remember the ridicule. Remember the cross. Remember the death. Remember all the benefits that flow from the blood that was shed. Remember grace. Remember love. Remember mercy. Remember. 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 It is there at the table that our Lord transitions to these words. Behold. After such a moment together, he transitions to this. Behold. The hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. You can imagine the soft murmuring, the whispering that could be heard at the table. Is it me? Is it you? Who is it? And as a result, in order to prove that it wasn't any one of them, they each attempted to articulate their own greatness. And hence, a dispute arose. But there is Jesus. He seizes the opportunity to show them that the greatest among them is to become like the youngest and their leader, like a servant of all. He then turns to Simon Peter, who probably had the most to say about this, and the Lord speaks to him about how Satan demanded to have him, to sift him. But Jesus, the better high priest, told Peter, I prayed for you, so that your faith will not fail, rather that you will strengthen your brothers after all of this is done. Peter, still determined to demonstrate that not only his greatness, but his loyalty to his leader, he boldly says, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. The Lord responds with just the phrase, a prophecy, a sign to look for or to hear. I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied me three times. But Peter has to get in the last word, doesn't he? The other Gospels write that Peter said, even if I have to die, I will not deny you. I will not deny you. Jesus said no more. He said what he said. He prayed for Peter. It will be a moment for Peter's growth and maturity and faith and trust and love for the Master. Well, moving along, we see him in the garden. There is the King of Kings, and he's kneeling down in Gethsemane to pray. Of all relationships that have ever existed, none come even close in comparison to the bond and the oneness of the Son and the Father. And there he is praying to his Father and our Father as well, saying, if you are willing to remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. You see, Luke attempts to put into words What took place there in the garden as Jesus prayed? The agony, the fervent praying. His sweat became like drops of blood flowing down upon the ground as he was pleading with the Father. This Gethsemane affected his whole being, physically, emotionally, spiritually. The intensity and the depth of his prayer weakened him, so much so that an angel was sent from heaven to strengthen him. He arose and he came to his disciples. They were asleep because of sorrow. And Jesus, he awakens them and says, "Why are you sleeping? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus was telling them this: don't let the weakness of the flesh overtake the willingness of the Spirit. For the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And oh, how weak they were. And oh, how weak we are. What's the remedy? Well, Christ prescribed it, didn't he? Watch and pray. As Luke pushes this narrative along, he writes that while Jesus was speaking, behold, there's that word, pay attention, behold, a crowd came. And the one called Judas, one of the 12, he says, was leading them all. He approaches the Christ, he leans in, he kisses him on the cheek. What is to be a symbol of love, of honor, of warmth, is twisted and cruel. Never was there a kiss so cold, so heartless, so dishonoring. That is the work of the enemy. And that is what Jesus said. This hour and the power of darkness are yours. Jesus was arrested and there was no resistance on his part. Rather, there was love. Even for his enemies, there was love. A healing of a severed ear. But don't be mistaken here. Although it seems that the enemies that are carrying Jesus out and carrying out their plans and leading their charge, it seems like they are the ones that are in control. But Christ, he has full control. And now we arrive at our text this morning. The scene changes and we're told that they led him to the house of the high priest. How ironic. The better and true high priest is entering into the house of the high priest. And we are told there in verse 54 that Peter was following from a distance. We can say what we want to say about Peter, but he was following at a distance, wasn't he? He loved the Lord. And we're taken there into the courtyard along with Peter, and there was a fire in the middle of the courtyard at the house of the high priest. And as he is warming up, and Peter gathers there as well, and as he's warming up from what was a cold night in more ways than one, as the light of the fire crosses over his face, there is a servant girl staring intently at him. After some time, she exposes his identity as one that was with Jesus. Guilty by association. Yet Peter denies even knowing of the man that is at the center of all this commotion. A little later, as if the scene was on repeat, another person saw Peter and called him out as one of them. Peter denies it again. Well, about an hour later, just when Peter thought he has gone unscathed, unnoticed, another man turns to him and began to insist with more and more surety in his deduction, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." Galilee was about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. And so he had that northern accent that gave him away. They were thinking, he doesn't pronounce the words the same way we southerners pronounce the words. And not only that, but John lets us know who the man questioning Peter was. He was the relative of the priest's servant, Malchus, who had his ear cut off by Peter and then healed by Jesus. Luke skips over what some of the other Gospels will mention, that Peter was actually cursing and swearing that he did not know the Christ. You see, Peter was determined to defend himself and to not be exposed at any cost. He resorted to denying the Christ, dissociating or disconnecting from any fellowship, any mission, or witness he has shared with Jesus. From the time he left everything on that boat, because this man was calling from the shore saying, "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." 3 years of ministry, listening to Jesus teach, holding on to every word that came out of his mouth, seeing his miracles and hearing the response of the people that he does everything well. Peter himself experienced the miracles of Christ, the touch of Christ, the compassion, the mercy, the grace, the love, the kindness, the gentleness, the Mount of Transfiguration, all of that. And then this response, "I don't know him." Peter wasn't thinking about the 3 years of ministry. Peter was thinking about himself. In all three of these occasions, with all three witnesses, Peter is being sifted. Just as Jesus said. And Peter's story is our story. It's my story, it's your story. Luke finishes verse 60 with the rooster crowing. Immediately, he writes, while Peter was still speaking, a rooster crowed. It was interrupting. The rooster was interrupting his last denial of Christ. You see, saints, it was the all-pervasive and timely providence of God, the creator of all things, that told that rooster to crow at that time, for that reason, for that man. But what happens next is where I want to spend the rest of our time together. Only in the Gospel of Luke do we read the marvelous words found at the beginning of verse 61. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Oh my, what words. The Lord turned and the Lord looked. The Lord turned. Of all that was happening around him, to him, and in him, the heart of Christ was moved with great love for this man named Peter. So he turned. It was a moment in time, a pause, a silence, not one word. It was a divine appointment between Peter and his Lord. What was but a few seconds seemed to last for hours. Everything slowed down to slow motion as the Lord turned and looked. It is interesting that of all the times in the book of Luke where that word "turned" is mentioned, it is always with Jesus as a subject. And in all but one instance, he's turning and he says something. But here he didn't say anything. He just looked. That word to look, it carries the meaning of looking directly at, to gaze on, to focus on, to look in the face, to look intently. It's purposeful and it's intimate. This is significant. The look of Christ, the eyes of Christ, they speak, yet without words. A nonverbal communication. We all know it. We have experienced it ourselves and we have seen it. How the eyes can communicate so many things. The look on the face can communicate so many things. From love and affection, anger or hurt, sadness or joy, and so on. This morning I want us to see from the life of Peter and the look of Christ. What are we to do when we also sin? J.C. Ryle, I'll quote him a couple of times. He says this, "The best and highest saint is a poor, weak creature, even at his best times. Whether he knows it or not, he carries with him an almost boundless capacity of wickedness. However fair and decent his outward conduct may seem, there's no enormity of sin into which he may not run if he does not watch and pray, and if the grace of God does not hold him up." When we read the fall of Peter, we only read what might possibly befall any of ourselves. He says, "Let us never presume. Let us never indulge in high thoughts about our own strength," end quote. So I want us to see the look of Christ. What does the look of Christ communicate? What does the look of Christ accomplish? What the look of Christ communicates is that you cannot hide. As it is written in Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." Job adds and speaks of the Lord in this way, "Does he not see my ways and number all my steps?" The writer to the Hebrews says this, "There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are laid open, and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must answer." So number one, you cannot hide. Number two, you cannot hide. Since you cannot hide, he knows all things. Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him. Jesus knows all things. He knows when you sit or when you rise up. He understands your thoughts from afar. He is intimately acquainted with your ways. Even before there's a word on your tongue, he knows it all. Tell me, where can you go from his Spirit? Or where can you flee from his presence? Go up into the heavens, in the highest high, and he is there. The deepest deep, and he is there. Try to fly away with the wings of the dawn. Or in the middle of the ocean, even there, he is. Psalm 139. By the crackling fire with Peter, and in the closets of your life, he is the all-seeing and all-knowing one. Saints, it isn't ironic. It is ironic that in the very next verses 63 to 65, we have those men holding Jesus and with a blindfold over his eyes, mocking and beating him. As if you can place a blindfold on the very one whose sight penetrates deep into the heart of man and knows what is in there. Saints, you can't hide or somehow believe the lie that he doesn't see or care. We watch children cover their eyes and they think for a moment that because their eyes are covered, they can't see anyone and no one can see them. Number three, his look also communicates to us the deep and purposeful love he has for his sheep. J.C. Ryle said again, "Surrounded by bloodthirsty and insulting enemies, in full prospect of horrible outrages, an unjust trial, and a painful death, the Lord Jesus yet found time to think kindly of his poor, erring disciple. This love cannot be compared to any other. It doesn't grow cold or is indifferent. It is a selfless love. It is an everlasting love. It is a love that pursues with a purpose, a saving to the uttermost. It is the greater love that Christ speaks of in John 15. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. He did that. He did that for Peter, and he did that for you, and he did that for me. Number four, the look of Christ communicates that there was a sadness in his look. A sadness, but not one that was accompanied with anger. His heart was rather filled with compassion and mercy. The Gospels are filled with examples of the compassionate and merciful Savior. When Jesus saw a large crowd, what did he see? He saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So what did he begin to do? He began to teach them many things, the word says. What about the two blind men on the side of the road shouting out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." He heard their cry and had compassion on them and ministered mercy by healing them both physically and spiritually. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He released the captives. He went after the sick who are in need of a physician and not the righteous. He went after sinners. He went after denying disciples and fickle people like you and me. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our downfalls, our stumbling and fumbling, but he has set his love on his children so as to rescue them. And he does so every time without fail. Saints, these are just a few things that are communicated by the look of Christ. Or maybe another way of saying it would be this: the presence of Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is in every believer. I want to move along and extract two things that the look of Christ accomplishes. What does that look of Christ do? To see what wonderful grace and new mercies are ours when we do sin. To see what tremendous help we have from our risen Savior. First, the look of Christ brings remembrance to our hearts and minds. Look at the text with me, verse 61. It was right after the Lord turned and looked at Peter that we read, "And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.'" In the turning and in the looking, in the bringing to remembrance the words of Christ, there is a restraining grace from our Savior. The very fact that Peter remembered was only because Christ looked. Mark records the rooster crowing twice, but we are led to believe that it was the look of Christ that melted the heart of Peter and removed the veil from his eyes so that he can remember. It was a hedge of restraining grace that didn't allow Peter to go any further. He does it for you and for me as well, because he is faithful. Psalm 37, verse 24, "Though you may stumble, you will not fall, for the Lord upholds your hand." What words did Peter remember? Surely it wasn't only that the rooster would crow. There's more to that conversation than that. As time stood still and looking into the loving eyes of Jesus, he could hear him as it was for the first time, but now with some context in the background, putting some meaning to the sifting, meaning the sin of his denying Christ, Simon, Simon. He hears those words again. Behold, Satan has asked permission to sift you. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He remembers that this is exactly what Satan asked for, to sift him. But greater than the sifting is the praying of the Savior. I prayed for you, he said. I prayed so that your faith in me will not fail. The prayers of Christ are always effectual. Just as he prayed to the Father and said there in John chapter 11, Father, I thank you because you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. You see, amid all that just happened, Peter remembered, and we are also to remember, that he is the high priest that sympathizes with our weakness. And one who is, and whoever lives, to intercede on our behalf to the Father. Not only did Peter remember the words of Christ, but surely he remembered his words as well. His own words. What he said. You see, the words of Christ carried even more meaning and weight to them, considering Peter's response of, Lord, with you I'm ready to go to prison and to death. But that is not what happened on that cold night. You see, Peter's there, denying the Lord because of fear of both those things. Fear of prison and fear of death. I'm sure in the heat of the moment when the pressure was high and his faith was weak, Peter thought about these very things. If they find out who I really am, if they really expose me, then they'll arrest me. Then they'll persecute me. They'll put me in prison or they'll kill me. But the Lord Jesus turned and looked at Peter so that his thoughts may not wander away from the truth of the words he previously heard, which was, I prayed for you, Peter. Saints, we have the indwelling Spirit of Christ in us who discloses and brings to remembrance the very words of Christ, the very words that were spoken of in this morning of that contain life. The words that are found in the Scriptures. Words like, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Words like, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Words like, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that He may bring us to God. When the conviction of the Spirit impresses these truths upon our hearts, saints, trust them and obey. Give yourself over to the Word of God and be helped by this restraining grace of remembrance. It is an important discipline to be in the Word. To be in the Word of the Lord in order for that Word to be brought to remembrance. If you're not in the Word, what is the Spirit going to remind you of? It calls sin to remembrance, but it also is a remembrance of grace. Secondly, the look of Christ brings repentance. Verse 62 there, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter first went out. The look of Christ was too much for him to bear. Not in the sense of wanting to get away from Christ, but the shame of sin that only comes when the bright light of the holiness and glory of Christ shines on it. Thomas Watson says it rightly. When the heart has been made black with sin, grace makes the face red with blushing. It is a grace of God that our sins are exposed and not left within the deep crevices of our hearts to rot and destroy us. Repentance is truly a gift of God to His children. But there's more than just Peter going out. I don't want to put so much emphasis on Peter going out and on that phrase without the rest of the sentence that he wept bitterly. The word bitterly, as it refers to the weeping, it refers to the weeping as an intense emotion. The same word used when someone grieves over the death of a loved one. Indeed, there was the stench of death in that very moment. Sin was killed because Jesus prayed. And every time Jesus prays, that's what happens. Again, demonstrating for us that repentance is a gift from the risen Lord. There was bitter weeping by Peter that led to repentance. There was a shame and hatred of the very sin that he committed because it was against an all-loving, perfect, sinless Savior. But how can we be sure that Peter's weeping was true repentance? Surely there were others who wept tears of remorse or were convicted by their sin. Didn't Felix tremble when and become frightened when Paul was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come? Felix responded, "Go away for the present time, and when I find time, I will summon you." Even of Herod, it is said that he was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and so he kept him safe. And when he heard him, when he heard John the Baptist, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. But I think the one that comes to each of our minds is Judas. Surely, he had tears of remorse after betraying Jesus. He even returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." He acknowledged the sinlessness of Christ, that he was innocent, and most likely had a guilty conscience for the wrong he had done. Otherwise, he would have kept the money and not have said what he did say. So back to our question, how can we be sure that Peter's weeping was true repentance? It's because of what follows afterwards. Judas went out and hung himself, leading to his death. Peter went out and wept bitterly, leading to his repentance and restoration. We have his life and ministry recorded for us. The same man who denied Jesus stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached with great zeal and passion for the very one he denied. Saints, as it is written in 2 Corinthians 7, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Saints, we need to have a godly sorrow. J.C. Ryle again on remorse. Remorse can make a man miserable like Judas, but it can do no more. It does not lead him to God. Repentance makes a man's heart soft and his conscience tender and shows itself in real turning to a Father in heaven. Saints, true repentance begins with the work of Christ in the heart. It is the receiving of the pure gospel of the finished work of Christ. As to the church in Sardis, true repentance remembers what they have received and heard and keeps it. True repentance produces change. There is a turning away from sin in the way that we think and act, in the way that we worship and live. We are becoming more and more like Christ. True repentance will result in more fruit of the Spirit in our lives rather than the fruit of the deeds of the flesh. True repentance is to be broken over our sin to weep bitterly. When's the last time you wept over your sin? To see the wickedness and deceitfulness of sin. To see the ugliness of sin. To see the fruit of sin for what it is. It's death. True repentance doesn't just wink at sin, but exposes it for what it is. It makes a big deal out of any and every sin because it understands that it was against a holy and righteous God. True repentance seeks forgiveness from the one they have sinned against and from God. There is a confession of sin that takes place. True repentance says, as we sang, nothing between my soul and the Savior so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear. Let nothing between. True repentance keeps turning their eyes to Jesus, to looking full in His wonderful face, seeing the things of earth grow strangely dim as they look in the light of His glory and grace. Saints, is this true of you this morning? As Andrew Peterson wrote in one of his songs, have you been seized by the power of a great affection? I encourage you this morning to look to Christ. And as you look to Christ, you will find that this love of Christ, and know that all along it was His eyes and His look upon you. We love because He first loved us. Be encouraged, saints, that though the way is narrow and hard, we do and will sin. We will stumble, but not as to fall. Remember that Jesus prays for you and for me. Still today, He intercedes. He will guide us across the River Jordan and into His loving arms. Saints, hold fast. Gaze upon the eyes of Christ. Look to Him and be in awe. Remember and repent. Trust and obey. There is no other way, saints. Look to the Savior. He loves you. He died for you. Amen. Father, we so thank You that You are our God and that we are Your people. Lord, there's no other place that I would rather be than in Your presence. Lord, I want to thank You this morning for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I just ask that there may be more conviction and a more real understanding of sin in our lives. And to know that we are not to run away from You, O Lord, but to look at Christ and to see His finished work on that cross. To know that we are ones that are ever seen by You, O Lord. That Your eyes go to and fro, looking to see if there are any righteous in the land. O Lord, let us be counted as the righteous. The righteousness of Christ, let it clothe us. And Father, fill us with Your Spirit. Help us to proceed forth on this pilgrimage with a right attitude, with a right heart, with a right perspective. Help us to remember the dear words that are written in Your word, in Your Scripture. And Lord, for You to bring it to our remembrance, and for us to constantly be turning away from sin and looking to You. Help us, O Lord, this morning. Each and every single one of us, You know our hearts. You know what's in there. Cleanse us and purify us. We love You. In Christ's name, amen.